Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. We're continuing our look at the man in the dark, Nicodemus. We started looking at him last week, and he's literally in the dark. He literally came in darkness, physically as it was being nighttime, and he's in darkness because he's not understanding what Jesus is telling him. And so we are picking it up at about verse 9 this morning. When we begin with verse 9 through about verse 21, we have a section of teaching that comes from Jesus that is really the first teaching that he gives us with regard to salvation. John says, and has been striving to make the case that Jesus is God. He has shown us through the things that he has picked and chosen to record that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies with regard to the Messiah. We remember in chapter 2, Jesus enters and cleanses the temple and he does that as a statement from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where he is the messenger of the covenant. And he is declaring himself to be from God and to be the one who tells how people can come to the Father. But as Nicodemus came recognizing that no one could do what Jesus was doing unless God were with him. Notice in verse 1, verses 1 and 2, that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is described as a Pharisee. So he is one of those who are really high up in Jewish society, really high up in the responsibilities of teaching the Jewish nation, and really powerful in terms of the amount of influence that he has on the people of Israel. And he comes and he says, "We know." Now, we didn't emphasize this last week, but we want to emphasize it this morning because we're going to see another "we" statement that is made, and I think it's made in direct contrast to this "we" statement that Nicodemus makes. Who is the "we" that Nicodemus is talking about? Who is the "we"? Because Nicodemus evidently arrives alone. There is nobody else with him, but he says, "We know." And the only conclusion you can make is that Nicodemus and the other members of the Sanhedrin and the other Pharisees are also recognizing at this point that Jesus could not do what he has done except that he came from God. Well, as soon as that statement's out of his mouth, Jesus tells him an answer to a question that is not even recorded. An answer to a question that probably didn't even come out of Nicodemus' mouth. And the question, the implied question is, how can one get to heaven? How can one be right with God? How can one be the person that one wants to be if one's an Israelite? How can we have a right relationship with God? How can we get to heaven? And Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then he says it again in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And this is where we have left off. Because Nicodemus expresses the idea that he just does not get it. "I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't understand what is happening here. I don't understand what you're saying." Because Nicodemus was coming out of his own culture, out of his own background, and his own understanding of the Scriptures. And his understanding was, if I'm born a Jew, that's sufficient. And Jesus says, "No, it's not." Jesus says, "No, it's not." But remember, John is writing his account for one particular person, or one particular reason. If you go back all the way to the end of the Gospel of John, look at what he says in John chapter 20, in the very last couple of verses of that chapter. John says that he chose what he wrote. He says this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Remember, John has chosen the events that he has recorded and the means by which he is recording them in order to teach us what it means to believe. And that's important for us to keep in mind as we look at this particular account. Because as we begin to look at this new section, beginning with verse 10, which goes all the way through verse 21, we have the word believe it multiple times. And here Jesus is telling us what it means. Now, what Jesus has told Nicodemus up to this point is of the necessity of being born again, of the necessity of experiencing a birth that involves water and the Spirit of God, and the necessity. And he's really talked about thus far is the fact that God has made the arrangements. But notice what happens in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" In other words, "I just don't get it. How can this happen? How can God cause a new birth? How can God cause us to be born again? How can God do that?" What is Nicodemus' problem is very important for us to grasp. Because Jesus will tell us what his problem is in the next verse. And his problem is one of belief. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Nicodemus is confronted with almost a verbal 2x4 to the forehead. Right between the eyes, there's a shot right here. And the shot is, how can you, the teacher of Israel? Now, that phrase is full of meaning. But it has a definite article in front of the word teacher. And it's telling us that Nicodemus somehow, some way, is one of the main sources of teaching to Israel. If not the main source of teaching to Israel. Now we know that after Pentecost, and we know that tradition says that he was excommunicated, he was kicked out because he became a follower of Jesus, and he's not a follower at this point. He's wrestling with it, but he leaves not a follower. But at this time, he is the teacher of Israel. In other words, he's responsible for knowing the spiritual side of things about God and about how to approach God. And Jesus says very bluntly to him, "How can you be the teacher and not know these things?" Well, we might stop and argue a little bit on behalf of Nicodemus. There are some things that Nicodemus shouldn't know. I mean, he shouldn't know anything about the new covenant yet. I mean, he knows it's been promised. He knows that the Messiah is going to establish something that is in the same manner as Moses established the Mosaic covenant. He should know some of these things and all, but this is at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus hasn't talked a whole lot about anything yet. So there are some things that we would... We could say that Nicodemus shouldn't have any idea about yet, but he should understand that the power of salvation lies with God. That God is the one who has made the arrangements, who makes it possible to come to him. Nobody has the power to come to God on their own. It all relies on God's taking the first step. God opening the door. God providing the way. And he says, You aren't aware of that, evidently. You don't understand that. In fact, it says, you've got a problem because you, and I'm going to say you all, you plural, the we that is in verse 2, have got a problem because you've not accepted what we speak of. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. In verse 11, Jesus says, most assuredly, now again, that's the word amen, amen. Twice, the word amen. Most assuredly, truly I say to you, I'm speaking the truth, all of those things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And Jesus uses a we. It's in direct contrast to the we that Nicodemus began the conversation with, and Jesus says, now we have spoken. We testify. We know. We have received. We have seen. Who is the we that Jesus is talking about? Well, there are several possibilities. There are several possibilities. One possibility is that Jesus could be referring to himself and his disciples. He does have a group of disciples with him. The group that is with him probably only numbers about 6 or so at this point. There is a very good argument to think that that is not who he's referring to, because these men have only been with him a short time. They've not heard him say much. They've not heard him teach a whole lot about the plan of salvation, the gospel yet. That is coming up as they return back to Galilee, but that has not yet happened. Those things have not occurred. So the we probably is not them, because they have not seen much yet. They certainly have not heard much yet. They have not. They don't have anything that they have solidly witnessed yet. We haven't. These aren't the people. The same people. Now, these are the same people who later on will be the ones who witness Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus as he's transfigured on the mountain, and they will become those who testify of him. But at this point in the narrative, in the chronology, the we does not fit Jesus and the disciples. In fact, the we only fits one thing. If you go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks, the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled as he went into the temple and cleansed it. Remember what it says, Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, speaking of John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, talking about Jesus. The we in verse 11 is almost assuredly Jesus and John the Baptist. John is the messenger who came from God to prepare the way for the Messiah. John testifies to what he has both seen. He saw the Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus. We saw that in John chapter 1. And what he has heard, he has been privy to have knowledge delivered to him directly from God. So he says, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. They didn't believe John. How do we know that? Because you see, later on, when at the end of Jesus' ministry, he cleanses the temple again, and if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, immediately after that Jesus cleansed that temple for the second time, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders of the people confront him in verse 23, and they ask him a question. The question was, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, Jesus is repeating the very action that he did at the very beginning of his ministry. He did it because it was the way that he was to be introduced, according to Malachi 3 and verse 1. And they recognize that he has to have authority to do what he did, what he's been doing. Where did this authority come from? Jesus asked them a question. Look at what he says in verse 24. I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Why does he ask that question in that way? Because if they understood Malachi 3:1, they would understand that Jesus' authority came from the same source that John's authority came from. And their problem was that they were not willing to listen to John. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. You do not receive it. You won't accept it. You won't take it into yourself. You will not receive. That's why you're not understanding, Nicodemus. By the way, back over in Matthew 21, they reason among themselves, hey, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say, why did we not believe him? If we say it's from men, we fear the multitude. And so they answer, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, neither am I going to tell you. They play the big politics card, you know. We don't know. Here, Nicodemus does not know, cannot understand what's being talked about because he's refusing to recognize John. And so he scolds him in verse 12. In verse 12 he says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe them, how can I tell you spiritual things, heavenly things? In other words, he's saying, look, John's been very bold and very plain in his message. He's been very down to earth. And if you can't understand what John is saying, how are you going to understand what I'm saying? But then he gives us something that's absolutely astounding in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Verse 13 is a very important verse. Now you might think, well, that verse doesn't really do anything for me. I mean, I don't understand it. What's he talking about? But let me try to get you to understand what's going on here. Fact is, this is in part an answer to the question we're looking at tonight in our Bible questions as we look at part two of struggling to give an answer as to why Jesus is the only way to God. Because in every other religious system in the world, it is man's attempt to crawl out of his natural box and find God. I mean, it doesn't matter what system you look at, what religious system at all, it all starts from the point of view that I recognize that there's a God and I've got to find God. For instance, if you're one of the Scientologists, you'll take a look at Mary Baker Eddy writings and you'll say, hey, if you read Science and Health and the Key to Scripture, you'll crawl out of your natural box and you'll find God. If you are a Buddhist, you'll say, if I can sit under a tree and free myself from the thinkings of this world, I will find God, Nirvana. Muhammad says if you get on your knees and you bow down to Mecca so many times a day and say certain things and do certain things, you'll find God. And everybody's trying to find God. Jesus is basically saying, you and I cannot find God on our own. The answer is not in religion because man cannot crawl into heaven. Man cannot discover in himself the truth to get to heaven. Man cannot find God. But God can find you. And what God has done, God has come, has sent me. No man has ever ascended. No man has ever climbed up to heaven. But the Son of Man has come down from heaven to bring you up to heaven. And then he begins in verse 14 and 15, which should be a new paragraph in our Bibles, but some very often isn't in the way the translations are written. In verses 14 and 15, he begins telling us how it is that the Son of Man who comes down from heaven will help us ascend to heaven. In verses 14 and 15, very quickly, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now that's like a little paragraph just stuck right in the middle of this discourse, of this teaching. And what it is, in some aspect, is a veiled prediction of the death of Christ. That's exactly what it is, because it's telling us that Jesus, in order for this new life to happen, in order for man to be redeemed, in order for man to be brought to God, something has to die. Remember later on in John chapter 12, Jesus will say, "Except a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit." Well, you know, we all have fruit bearing in our lives. The wages of sin, the fruit of sin, if you will, is death. And somebody has to die for sin. Who dies for sin? It's Jesus. Christ Jesus dies for sin, and he bears that sin in his own body on the tree, on the cross. He dies for sin. And when we receive Christ, we die with him, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. The new life that comes as a result of the new birth can only come because somebody from heaven has come down and died willingly to bear the penalty of sin. New life can only come because somebody dies. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the one who's going to die. I'm going to die." But in order to help Nicodemus understand not just God's part in this, but man's part in this, he relates his death, he likens his death to an account found in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel, the story is found, or the account is found in verses 4 through 9. In Numbers chapter 21, Jesus says, you need to recognize that what happens here is what happens in your life in the future because of my death. Moses and the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness because of sin. And they reach a certain point where they have to go around the land of Edom, and it says in verse 4 that the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And in verse 5, it says, "The people spoke against God and against Moses, and they began complaining, and they said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food here, there is no water here, our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Now, what they're complaining about is the manna that comes down from heaven that's been taking care of them and feeding them. He says, "Our soul loathes it, we hate it." And because they're complaining, this sin of unthankfulness, this sin of complaining, the sin of murmuring, of speaking against God, God sends, the text says, fiery serpents among the people. Now, the text, when it gives the word fiery serpent, the word fiery is a description. And it's a description that can fit two ways. It may indeed fit both ways. It can be a description that describes the color or the way it looked, the way the serpents look. They look like fire. It also can be a word that can describe the way their bite felt. And considering they were biting everybody and people sickened and people began to die because they were bit, I'm willing to bet that you probably have both images in this idea. Both an extremely painful bite that's fiery, like fire rushing through your veins, and maybe as what they look like as well. These are not ordinary serpents. They're sent by God. And people began to die. People began to sicken. And so as it began to bite the people, and many of the people of Israel died, the people come to Moses and they come to him and they say, "We have sinned." And they basically say, "Help us get right with God again." And Moses prays for the people. And God tells him, here's how everyone can become right with me again. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. In this case, the word fiery is a word that's derived from the word bronze. So you might actually read, in some translations, you'll have actually the word bronze there instead of fiery. But make a serpent of bronze and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, let's think about the situation and the image, because the image is given in a very condensed form. But you got to remember something about where they are and what's going on. Where would this bronze serpent most likely have been set up? It probably would have been set up right in front of the tabernacle, which is in the middle of the camp. But you got to remember how big this camp is. The number of people estimated to be in the body here at this time is somewhere between 2 and 3 million people in the wilderness. Now, Chelsea has a population of about 10,000 people. Now, it's true we don't live in tents, and we're not next door to one another with, you know, small little aisles maybe between them and all of that. But also at the same time, we're not carrying every piece of furniture and all of our livestock with us either at the same time. But if you can imagine a campground big enough for 2 to 3 million people, you are probably looking at from one side to the other, at least they estimate 2 to 3 miles from one side to the other. Which means if you're on the outskirt of this camp, to get to the middle of the camp, you have to go between 1 and 1.5 miles. Now, I'm telling you that for a reason. Because think about this. If you have been bit, and everybody, it seems like, in this whole camp is being bit, you have to do, there has to be a couple of things that happen. Number one, you have to have the knowledge that you have indeed sinned and you need to repent. Number two, you have to have the faith that God says you can be healed from this sin, from the consequences of this sin. If you have those two things, the knowledge that you have indeed sinned and the knowledge that God has provided a way, then you have to make the third choice. The third choice is, I've got to decide to do something about it. I've got to believe. And believing means I've got to do something about it. And what does that mean? It means wherever I am, when I have been bit, when I've reached a decision that I've got to believe, I have got to make my way to where I can see that serpent on the being held up. And if you've been bit, and if we are right in the idea that the fiery poison flowing through you is very painful and it's wreaking havoc on your system, it means that you'd have to drag your poison body some distance, maybe even as much as 1.5 miles, just to be able to see the serpent. And because you believed, you would undertake that action and you would find yourself healed. And he says, that's the way it happens with you and I writing from John's point of view, after Jesus has died on the cross. That's how we believe. We have to believe that Jesus died on the cross, and we have to believe what the Scriptures tell us, that we can be united with His death in the cross, and united with Him in His burial, and united with Him in the power of His resurrection, but we have to believe and take the action that lets us be united. He says, that's being born of water and the Spirit. That's being born of water and the Spirit. That's what it means to believe. See, belief is not just understanding something. Belief is not just saying, yeah, that's true. Belief is much more than that, and that's what point Jesus is striving to make with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you don't believe John, and you don't believe my testimony, but we're the only way, our testimony about my coming from heaven is the only way you're going to get to heaven, and you've got to believe enough to do something about it. And it's all going to hinge on my being lifted up, the Son of Man being lifted up. Now, I'm convinced that Nicodemus won't understand this until after Pentecost. He won't understand this until much later. And I really hope that the tradition is right, that he does become a Christian after Pentecost. But we understand because we are after the fact. This is an after the fact document. This is written knowing that we know what Jesus did. We know about the cross. We know what baptism does. We know that this is the water and the Spirit at work. But what do we do with it? You see, the next verse is the verse that everybody likes to cling on to. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail next week. But notice one thing. That statement is not made in isolation. That statement is made in the context of Numbers chapter 21. And Jesus' statement that I have to be lifted up as the Son of Man. And you have to believe like they believe. What did they have to do? They just sat back in their tents after they'd been bitten and think, well, yeah, I believe that there's a serpent down on a bronze serpent on a pole in front of the tabernacle that can save me, but I'm just going to sit here because I believe it's there. That should be good enough. No. If you didn't make your way so that you saw and looked upon it with belief, you weren't going to be healed. In the same way, if you and I don't decide that we're going to be baptized into Jesus, if we don't submit ourselves to that, we also cannot expect to be redeemed. Now, that's important for us to grasp. That is a point that most people do not recognize in the religious world. And it's unfortunate that they don't, because it seems very clear. Jesus is telling us to believe Him. To believe Him. A young sculptor, the story is told, worked very painstakingly on the statue of an angel. He was an apprentice to the great Michelangelo. And he asked for Michelangelo to come and view his statue after it was completed. Now, the artist hid nearby and he waited for his master's comment as the master came to look at the statue. Michelangelo looked intently at the sculpture and the young artist hidden away was waiting with breathless anticipation and suspense. And after looking at it for a while, he heard Michelangelo say, "It lacks only one thing." And Michelangelo walked away. Well, the artist overhearing this, the young artist was crestfallen. And for days he could neither eat nor sleep. A friend became so concerned for him that he went to Michelangelo to ask what the statue lacked. To which the master replied, it lacks only life. With life, it would be perfect. You see, some people are like that statue. Outwardly, they have an admirable appearance. They are good by the standards of the world. They live moral, exemplary lives. They are respected citizens who are active in charitable functions. They may even be faithful members in terms of attending in their churches. But because they've never been born again, Jesus would have us understand they lack one thing. They lack spiritual birth. They lack spiritual life. Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus isn't kidding when he says, you and I will never see or enter the kingdom of God unless we're born again, born of water and the Spirit. We must be born again. This morning, if you have not been born again, we want to encourage you not to put it off, but to act in faith and let Christ, who came down from heaven for the purpose of redeeming us, cleanse you, redeem you, and save you. Well, together we stand and sing.